about Jesus in ways that make sense for them. Excuse me. So I'm going to invite the Brook Kids leaders and the kids to head out now for their first week of the term. So I'm going to invite you to go and do that. And then Jeff is going to come and read the word for us from Luke chapter 16. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank you. Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through to 13. And I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. And this is following, the words of Christ here are following his previous dissertation on the parable of the shrewd manager. And this is Luke chapter 16, verses 9 to 13. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when that is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah. We were not listening. I was like, all right. Expectations. We all know about expectations. We know when they're met. We know when they've been exceeded, and we definitely know when they have not been met. Sometimes we think we don't have any expectations, and then they're not met, and we realize, oh, yes, we did actually have some expectations there. An expectation that my boys have of me is to fix stuff. If they've got a problem, either relationally with another person, often with each other, or with a broken toy or a missing Pokemon card, they expect that they can bring that to me and I'll fix it. Now, I'll always try my best to fix things, and I enjoy pulling broken toys apart and figuring out what needs gluing, what needs taping, or whatever the case may be. It doesn't always work out, and then when it doesn't work out, I get the opportunity to explain how I've tried my best, but this is how it's not really worked out, and I'm sorry I couldn't fix it this time. Expectations. And sometimes I think we have an expectation that when we read the Bible, or even more so, when we hear someone preach from the Bible, we have this expectation that it's all going to make sense. That there's these neatly packaged truths for us to live by in each passage we explore, and we can put these neat little packages in our pocket and we can go about our lives. Now, I've never heard anyone express their expectation like that, and we don't necessarily might not think it that way, but my feeling is that we have this expectation that a Bible study or a sermon should be able to answer all our questions and package the passage up for us nice and neatly with a bow on top. That's not going to happen today. I've tried my best, but I'm sorry, this passage is not one of those nice and neat with a bow type passages. When I'm preparing to preach part of my process, beginning of the process, is really just about reading the passage over and over again. I read it in a few different translations to kind of see some of the differences there, and then I'll print it out on an A4 bit of paper with some hefty margins, and I'll just write and circle and underline and write questions and I'll scribble all over this bit of page and try and figure out what is it that God wants to say to us through this particular passage at this particular time. And then once I've done that for a bit, what I'll do is then I'll consult some commentaries, some books that people that are a lot smarter than me have delved into the detail of the passage and explain it in a high level of detail. And I'll read through some commentaries to think about how I can shape the sermon towards what I think God wants to say to us. Do you know what? Every commentary I went to on this passage started with, "This is the most difficult parable to understand and interpret. This is the parable that has the most diverse range of interpretations and understandings, and the most difficult one to try and understand and interpret." Talk about a bit of encouragement early on in the process. Right. Okay. This morning, I want us to wander through the story together, and then we're going to explore a little bit how it might connect to our lives this week. And I asked Jeff to start reading from verse 9 there, because it kind of, I think, highlights the difficulty that we're facing this morning. But we are going to backtrack to the beginning of the chapter and explore this parable together. So if you have your Bibles there, whether it's a hard copy or a soft copy on your phone, I encourage you to open to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to wander through this passage together and then consider how this might apply to our lives tomorrow. So let's dive in. Chapter 16 starts this way. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.'" When we're trying to understand the parables and the stories that Jesus shares and teaches, a really good place to start is to understand and identify who Jesus is talking to. That does give us some clues about what might be going on and what Jesus might be getting at. And at the beginning there, we're told Jesus told his disciples. So we know that the previous stories and interactions that Jesus had were he was responding to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he was teaching them and responding to their criticisms and their questions. And so we're told here that now Jesus turns to his disciples to teach them. But we'll find out a bit later. The Pharisees are certainly still within earshot, so it suggests that there's something to say to both the disciples and the Pharisees here. The other thing that we need to pick up there as a hint, what's going on, is that whenever Jesus starts a parable or a story with "there was a rich man," the rich man is never cast in a very positive light. The rich man is always has a negative connotation to it. So that gives us another hint about what's going on. And we have this decisive action from this master on hearing these accusations about the manager. Now, it was common for landowners to be absent, and in their absence, they would entrust their property and their possessions to a manager. And this manager had the authority to act on their behalf. So they were entrusted with the authority and responsibility with their possessions and their property. And so this master had heard from a distance that this manager was wasting his possessions, and he takes some action. There was this dismissal process that was engaged. As the master was absent, he needed the manager to kind of tidy up the books, give an account of what was there and what was kind of the values of the property and the possessions, for a bit of a handover to the next manager. And that was the kind of dismissal process. And then the manager was dismissed. And so the master has taken this decisive action and said, give an account of where things are at, because you're no longer going to be the manager. And the parable continues there in verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Now, I can't be thinking, what's the big deal? Like, that's a pretty dramatic response to losing your job, isn't it? The only two possible options you can think of is hard manual labor or begging on the streets. I mean, it's a bit of an overreaction, it seems, at first. A bit dramatic. Can't you just find someone else to manage theirs or like move on to something else? But in reality, he would not have only lost his job, but he would have lost the roof over his head, and he would have lost the social status of being the manager of the property. Basically, he had no future unless he could do something about it quickly. And we get these words, the manager said to himself, consulting himself. Does that remind you of any other parable? There is one a little bit earlier in chapter 12 where Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool had so much stuff, so much crops, he didn't have enough space to put it all, and he thought to himself, I know what I'll do. Storage King isn't invented yet, so I'm going to just build myself bigger barns to keep all my stuff for myself. And he ended up losing it all. He thought to himself. Interestingly, it's never a positive thing in Scripture when someone's faced with a situation and they decide what to do without counsel from God or others or both. It's not a good thing. So we should read that. He thought to himself and go, uh-oh, that's probably not the best thing to be doing right now. This is his light bulb moment. He thinks he's figured it all out. I know what I'll do. What does he do? Let's read on, verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. So, this is where we're going to have to do a little bit of work to unfold this cultural context, to be able to figure out what is going on here. Now, this would have made much more sense to the first readers and hearers of this parable. However, the gap for us of culture, time, and language is massive. So we have to do a little bit of work to figure out why the manager thought this was a good idea and what's going on here. Let me tell you, we're just going to kind of skim across the surface of the many different interpretations of this parable, the many different ways people try to figure out what's going on here. The first thing to say is that according to Old Testament law, Jewish law, it was illegal to charge interest. It was against the law. But, I'm sure this is no surprise to you, human law has found a way of evading and getting around God's law. Not very surprising. So for example, you couldn't charge interest, but if you converted the value of your loan into goods, like olive oil and wheat, for example, you could inflate the price of those goods to increase the price of the loan to include interest without actually charging interest. So say you wanted to lend someone $500, but you wanted to get that $500 back with a bit of interest because, you know, you deserve it, apparently. So you can say, look, I'm going to write a bill out, an invoice, but it's not going to say $500. It's going to say a ton of wheat, for example. And that's going to cost you $1,100. And so then you're receiving a whole bunch more money back in the form of goods like wheat or olive oil instead of having to just only lend and receive back what you lent. It's a very common practice that our people circumvented God's law about not charging interest. So, there's one line of interpretation that suggests what the manager did was to reduce the debtor's accounts by the amount of interest that was due. And this interest would have more than likely been his commission on those transactions. Now, I'm sure there's some of you who are glancing back down at those verses and going, 100% interest? What the? And there are people that have pointed to evidence that these amounts of interest were actually plausible for the time. And we thought we had interest rate issues, right? Now, there's a whole bunch of in-depth discussion and research about the amounts and the sizes of the measurements. We don't really know how much a bushel of wheat was. We don't really know the measurement of olive oil and what it translates to in our own measurements. And that's why in your Bibles you'll see there's textual notes after those measurements, and it will say something like about this much or approximately this much. We don't really know exactly how much that was. But it's fair to say that the amounts that we're talking about are significant. They're big bills, and they're reduced by big amounts. Now, it's also possible that it was the manager's commission on the accounts, and therefore he was giving up what he might have eventually thought was going to return to him. So he's giving up what was going to eventually be his in order to secure his future. But this obviously would then probably mean that the next manager would miss out on that kind of on that commission on those accounts. So it is possible that maybe the manager's giving up just his portion, and you know, he might not be doing something too bad. It might be a little bit shifty, but you know what? This character is labeled a dishonest manager. So it might just have been him choosing random amounts to rip off his soon-to-be ex-boss as well. One thing that we can say for certain is that this manager is using wealth to his advantage. So you see the situation. A manager is fired, but before he leaves, he negotiates with the debtors of the owner to sign new contracts so that they owe the owner much less than they really do. Now, this is a pretty big favor that this manager is doing for them, and they think that's pretty cool. And the manager hopes that these debtors will feel obliged so that when he's jobless, they'll then be able to help him out. And in an honor and shame culture like this one, there would have been a really strong social obligation and expectation for these debtors to help this manager out. So this deceitful manager uses his wits to figure out a way to manipulate money so as to secure his future. Now, this parable is just one of the stories in Luke's gospel of men who are in the grip of money and wealth. I already mentioned the rich fool in chapter 12 of Luke. And in later on in this very chapter, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, a story of a man in the grip of money's power and allure. So this parable today, it describes a manager who is so much in the grip of money that he crowns his career of dishonesty by one final act of dishonesty, which involves his master's debtors in his own wrongdoing. Now, interestingly, in contrast to the lost son parable that Daryl looked at last week, in that parable, the son also wasted a bunch of wealth, but there was this repentance and this turning back. In contrast to that story, today this manager is so far from repenting in view of his impending dismissal, in his crisis. He doesn't think about repenting like the lost son in his crisis repented. Here, there's no hint of repentance. In fact, he continues his dishonesty and he gives us an awful warning of the enslaving power of wealth and money. And Jesus continues in verse 8. Let's have a look. The master commended this dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It doesn't really get any easier, does it? we've kind of done that hard work of delving into a whole bunch of cultural detail that we miss, and then we hear Jesus' words there. So throughout Luke, those who are wealthy are cast in a negative light. So the fact here that we've got the rich master commending the dishonest practice, it for us, from Luke's perspective, it shouldn't be a surprise, right? Because the rich master who has this abundance of wealth commends the dishonesty of the manager. It shouldn't surprise us that he commends that behavior. And we should note that it's actually Jesus, as he narrates that, he labels the manager as dishonest, where the master is commending him for acting shrewdly. What he's saying is he's being clever and thinking on the run to be able to look after himself, whatever it takes. And then Jesus goes on to say the people of this world understand how the world works and can use that for their own advantage, just like this manager did. You know, Jesus is saying that the people of this world have the street smarts. And Jesus then moves on into interpreting the parable for his disciples, which, you know, actually is not something that we always get, is it, when we read the parables of Jesus? We don't always get Jesus interpreting the meaning of the parables. Sometimes we're just kind of left figure it out on our own, I guess. But here, Jesus actually goes on to interpret the parable for his disciples. And again, on a surface reading, these verses, it can seem tricky for us to figure it out. Is Jesus really saying we should splash cash to be popular? Isn't that what the lost son did in the last story? And he was labeled as wasting wealth. What's going on here? Let me give you the gist without taking you through the process that I went through to get there. In isolation, this verse 9 can be wildly misused. I think that's pretty obvious to us. But connected to the parable, when the verse is actually connected to the parable, and cast in light of Jesus' wider teaching about money and wealth, it can start to make a bit more sense for us. This idea of making friends that Jesus is talking about is a cultural expression in of that honor shame, that patron client society of the time. Now, basically, there was forever these transactions, and often it was monetary transactions happening where I would do a favor for someone, they would owe me, and they would have to go around and say how good I was because I've done this favor for them, and that would be their payment back to me. And there was this real transactional aspect to the culture of this honor and shame, this patron and client society. But it's about what Jesus is getting at is it's about using wealth and money for the benefit of others. See, this idea of making friends was actually about elevating those who were worse off in society to an equal standing. This concept around this terminology of friends was often used of people of equal standing in society. So you would have patron and client, and there would be an imbalance in society there. But friends was a kind of you're on the same level. So what Jesus is saying is they're using wealth to make friends, you know, to elevate people who are worse off than you so that they are actually of a similar social and economic standing in society. Jesus is saying use wealth to make friends. Use wealth and money for the benefit of others. Where does it all boil down to? Well, here is an example of a manager using his street smarts and his shrewd thinking to shore up his material future, to make sure that he could be looked after in the next little period of time. But ultimately, that future is temporary and will fail. Jesus is saying, don't follow that example of using wealth for your own advantage to receive welcome into someone else's home when you get kicked out of your current home. No. Jesus is saying, don't do that. That's what others do. Don't do that. He's saying, use money, use wealth to benefit others as an expression of the welcome that you will receive in your eternal home. That's why he's saying there in verse 9, use it to gain friends for the benefit of others so that when it's gone, because it's temporal, it's going to fail, it's going to disappear, it's not going to last forever, when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So it's an expression of not just shoring up our immediate future, but actually being mindful of the future to come. Jesus is saying, don't follow that example of the manager using wealth for his own advantage. Use it to benefit others as an expression of the welcome that you will receive in your eternal home. Someone else has summarized it this way. Use your resources to do as much good as you can for the glory of God and the good of others. In light of that, the following teaching of Jesus in the following verses makes a bit more sense about the responsibility of being trusted. If you're going to have that attitude of using what you have for the benefit of others with a little bit, chances are you're going to do it if you have a lot. And then he gives the opposite example. But before we spend a few moments thinking through what this might mean for us this week, I want to just pause and highlight Jesus' important warning about money and wealth in verse 13. Let's have a look at verse 13 together. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money and wealth is not a neutral thing. There's something about money that means it's either being used for good or for evil. It's not this neutral thing that we don't really have to think about, we don't really have to worry about. It's not a neutral thing. And Jesus is quite clear here. He's saying it's not just not a neutral thing, but it's actually a rival God. You cannot serve both God and money. You'd be devoted to one and despise the other. It's a pretty stark contrast and warning. And we shouldn't gloss over that. And it became very clear to me that Jesus is saying, take this seriously. I mean, it is serious, but Jesus has also shown us the way. If you've got your Bibles there, flick over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to be reading one verse from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 28. In this kind of block of teaching that Paul is writing about how we should live in light of the gospel and the difference that Jesus made in our lives. And this block of teaching here. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Let me read that again. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. We had to earn money honestly so that we have something to share. This idea of we receive in order to give. It's obvious that from that verse that how we earn our money is important, but what we do with what we earn is just as important. You know, just like the manager in today's parable looked to the inevitable future of the loss of his job, he was losing his job. That was inevitable. That was going to happen. in view of that, he acted the way he did in light of his impending circumstances. We too, people of the light, as citizens not of this world but of the one to come, we should be looking to the inevitable future of a new heaven, a new earth, and act in light of those impending circumstances. Now that sounds nice. What does that actually mean? What does that actually look like tomorrow? It sounds nice on a Sunday morning when we're all gathered here in church, but what does that actually look like tomorrow? It's at this precise point, I actually wish I could turn into a Pharisee. Serious. You know, for all the bad raps they get, these Pharisees, at least they had a crystal clear way of life. There were hundreds of laws that guided them through life. It was so clear. They had this whole system designed to tell you exactly how much of what you have to give, exactly when to give it. You know, they'd even worked out how much of the herbs and spices in your pantry you needed to give away. I mean, attention to detail here. That's amazing. That'd be nice. Just tell me how much I can have for myself, how much I need to give away, and who I should give it to, and let's just get on with it. Oh, that'd be nice. Or is that just me? Maybe that's just me. We don't get a neat, tidy list to go around and live by because it looks different for everyone. But there is a posture towards money and wealth that I want to propose for us that I hope will help us a little bit figure this out a little bit more this week. This is not the complete picture. This is not two simple ways to always make godly and right choices with your money. If that's what you're expecting at this point, then I'm sorry. I've tried my best, but this is not going to fix all those challenges and those questions that you have. Yes, it will look differently for each of us, but can I say, if our lives in no way look different from those who are using their street smarts and their clever thinking to shore up their material future, if our way of using money looks no different, then I think we need to take seriously Jesus' warning about not being able to serve both God and money. And even as I say those words, it sounds serious, but it kind of is. So how do we live this out tomorrow? I think it starts with a posture of how we see what we have. Are we prepared to think that what we have, what we've earned, is not really owned by us, but has been entrusted to us by God? Are we prepared to think of ourselves as stewards of what we have and not owners? Are we willing to think like that? From Genesis all throughout Scripture, there is this clear, undeniable truth. It's God who has given us everything we have. It's God who entrusted the garden to Adam and Eve. It's God who entrusted the land to the people of Israel. It's God who has entrusted to us the wealth, resources, and money that we have. It might sound like a play on words, but it's actually a really significant mind shift to think of the things that we have as being entrusted to us, rather than things that we own. And I ask us to reflect on that. Do we believe that? Is that an ingrained truth foundational to our view of our money and our wealth? Is that the posture that we bring to the things that we have? Or are we tempted to look at what we have and think, I've earned this. It's mine. I've put the hard work in. I've spent the time to get the training and the qualifications to earn this for myself. It's my hard earned. I can do what I want with it. I've worked my life to earn where my position where I am, to live off my super or to earn my pension. It's mine. Sure, there might be a bit that I'm willing to give up, but the rest is mine. It's all mine. Friends, we need to remember that God's eyes saw our unformed bodies. All our days were written before him in his book, before one ever happened. All we have has been given to us. We have been entrusted with it to use it, not for ourselves, but for others and for God. We are stewards of what we have. That means we are responsible for it. We have the authority to make the decisions around what happens with it, but we are not the owner. My guess is that you're kind of wanting to turn into a Pharisee right now too, right? But the result of this kind of posture, of the way that we see what we have, the result is this open-handed, loose grip on what we have. We ought to be quick to give without asking for return. We ought to be ready to use all that we have to do as much good as we can for the glory of God and the good of others. And you know what, friends, I see this at work already. This is not something that I'm saying that I'm like, wow, we've got to start from square one here. Like we've got to, you know, pick up our game and sort ourselves out. I actually see you doing this already. Whether it's us as a collective, you know, the number of missionaries that we generously support as a church is an example of the loose grip that we have on our wealth. And I know amongst us there's generous support flowing between us of sharing money, providing food and meals and hospitality, using all that we have for the good of others and the glory of God. I see it. I know it happens. And my encouragement this morning is to keep on using all that you have to do as much good as possible for the glory of God and the good of others. You know, early on in my preparation, I kind of, regret's not the right word. I was kind of a bit like, oh, this is a hard one. I don't want to do hard work. I want it to be easy. I had that attitude early on, but just as much as I'm trying to share with you this morning, I know God has taught and guided and directed me as I've prepared this. As I said, this is not something that I'm saying that we have to start from square one. I genuinely have across my short time amongst this church, I've genuinely seen this posture and this loose grip on wealth and money time and time and time again. But we're reminded this morning that we need to keep doing that, because it's actually an expression of what we expect. It's actually an expression of the home that is to come. And my hope and prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God the Father alongside Jesus the Son, we can do that a little bit more this week. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to just pause now and acknowledge your sovereignty, as we've already sung about this morning, of all the things that you have given us, that you have entrusted everything that we have to us. We want to just, in the quietness of our hearts and our minds, acknowledge you are God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you don't just leave us with this difficult teaching and this hard word, but you You showed us the way. You used all that you had, your very sovereignty and equality with God, you used that for our advantage. Lord Jesus, you not only showed us the way, the example, but you make it possible through the power of your resurrection. So, Almighty God, this morning we want to pray for your help. We want to pray for your empowerment. We want to pray for your eyes to see the opportunities that we have this week to use all that we have to do as much good as we can for your glory and the benefit of others. Lord God, I want to thank you for this faith community. I thank you for the examples that I see time and time again of people having a loose grip on what they have because of the difference that you make in their lives. This week, might we see that all the more as you guide and direct and empower us. Give us the eyes to see those opportunities. And as we gather back together next Sunday, might we come with a sense of celebration that we have used what we had to do good for your glory and the benefit of others. And we pray this through the only name that makes this possible. We pray this through your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite the music team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs.